All right, we're going to begin tonight in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Very interesting conclusion to this book. We're going to look at the question, what's in a name? We have 10 people named. What's in a name? So before we get into that, let's just once again approach the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together. Now, Heavenly Father, as we have sung praises to you and lifted up our voices in adoration of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open the eyes of our understanding and give us ears to hear. As we open your word once again, illuminate the inner man and just give us wisdom and insight as we look at the lives of these people that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul, people that lived 2,000 years ago, but they continue to live, and their lives continue to send a message down to us because of the choices that they made. We know that 2,000 and 10,000 years from now, our lives are also going to continue to be impacting people even as we enter into your marvelous kingdom. So we ask that you will bless our study and our application of the things that we'll learn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let me just read this section through the end of the chapter, starting in verse 7. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read, the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So you notice that we have 10 names that are listed in this section. And it's really a challenge to us to look at these people and realize what they did with their life. You know, one of the things I'm doing in the conferences that are coming up, we have four of them in a row here. Two here in March and two in April. And we're really going through the book of Philippians, but I'm also weaving into Philippians the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's interesting because if you ask people, what's the book of Philippians about, what do they always say?
Joy.
Yeah. First thing that comes to their mind. It's not the thing that's mentioned the most. The thing that's mentioned the most is suffering. Joy is mentioned 14 times, mental attitude is mentioned 11 times, and suffering is mentioned 24 times in the book of Philippians. Well, you turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and what does Ecclesiastes make you think of?
Vanity.
Vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And really, that's a poor translation. The Hebrew word hevel should probably be translated like James says of our life is a vapor. In other words, it's something that's passing. It's transient. It's only temporary. So it's vapor and something that's passing away. And when you ask people, what's the book of Ecclesiastes about? They'll generally say it's kind of sounds like Solomon was burned out on life. And that's the way that you get the first impression. But actually, there's a hidden thread that runs through the book of Ecclesiastes that most people never get. It's joy. So the book of Philippians and the book of Ecclesiastes are very interesting in that Philippians stresses joy, but the backdrop of that joyful message is suffering. Paul's in prison. The Philippians are being persecuted. Epaphroditus is sick. Onesimus is a runaway slave going back to his master. There are all kinds of things going on where people are suffering. But the almost negative image of that is the book of Ecclesiastes, where everything's vapor, vanity, transient, passing away. So what is left in life? Remember your Creator, do good in the eyes of God, and rejoice in the life that you have. And so it's kind of interesting how they intertwine. But what we have here are 10 names, and I think each of these has a challenge to each of us. So I'm just going to go through them. First of all, we look at Tychicus, or Tychicus, as some say. And Paul says that he's a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And what a wonderful thing, a fellow servant in the Lord. These three things that he tells us about this man. But you might want to jot down that he's mentioned other places in Scripture. He's mentioned in Acts 20, verses 4 through 6, which tells us that he came from Asia, but he went to Philippi with Paul. So here is a guy that Paul met somewhere along the way on his missionary journeys, and the man attached himself to Paul and began following him. And later, we find in Ephesians 6 and verse 21, and you know, of course, that Ephesians is a sister epistle to Colossians. They're very, very close. Some passages are almost word for word the same in the two. So we call them sister epistles. And the epistle to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:21 was carried by Tychicus. So we see something of the life of the man. And by the way, when he mentions later on here for them to read the letter that is to the Laodiceans, most likely that is what we call the Ephesian epistle. Nothing in the original language tells us that the epistle to the Ephesians was to the Ephesians. It was actually a circular letter that was sent to the whole region, to the seven churches of Asia that we read about in Revelation, and that's probably the letter that was carried by Tychicus. And then we have the fact that Paul's sending him to them so that he can actually know how they're doing, and he's going to report back to Paul. So Paul's concerned for their welfare. As we've seen through the epistle, they're suffering. You remember in chapter 1, verse 29, to you it has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, enduring the same sufferings that you have seen in me and now hear me to be in. So they were suffering as well. And then in verse 9, we find Onesimus. Onesimus, of course, is a man that went from being a slave, a runaway slave, by the way, if you read the book of Philemon. He ran away from his master, Philemon. He went to Rome. Remember, Colossae is in Asia. Maybe just to get an idea of how difficult some of this could have been. Here's Asia Minor. Ephesus was about here. Colossae was 100 miles east. Here we have the area of Philippi. And then we have Rome, wherever that would be. It would be quite a journey, whether you go by sea, whether you go by land. You know, it would be a very grueling and a very dangerous journey to go to these places. Onesimus ran away from his master. We don't know the whole story. How fascinating it's going to be when we get to fill in all these blanks, when we meet these people and we get to talk to them. How did you get from here to Rome? And how did you end up meeting Paul in Rome? Did he run away with the purpose of finding Paul? We know that he stole something from his master because Paul says, I'll pay you back whatever he owes you. Probably what he stole was money to get him to Rome. Did he get thrown in prison and end up with Paul? We just don't know. But we do know that he ended up finding Paul in Rome, and Paul led him to Christ. How fascinating a story it's going to be if he actually stole money from his master to run away to go to Paul to find out what is all of this about. Can you explain to me the gospel? Can you explain to me the way of salvation? And then, of course, Paul sends him back. And all of that's recorded, of course, for us in the book of Philemon. He probably carried the letter to Philemon, and you might want to, maybe over the next couple of weeks, just read that little letter of Philemon. What a beautiful little letter where Paul actually plays the part of Christ to this runaway slave. He leads him to Christ. He sends him back to his master. But he also says, whatever he owes you, I will repay. And I want you to receive him as you would receive me. That's exactly what God does with us. God receives us as he would receive his own son. So it's really a beautiful story, and you may want to read that. As we move on in verse 10, we come to Aristarchus. Aristarchus is identified as a fellow prisoner. He's there with Paul, with Mark. We'll see something about him. But about Aristarchus, he was a good man to have with you in a tight spot. If you had your back against the wall, you wanted Aristarchus with you. We can only extrapolate a little bit from what we read, but here's what we know. He was originally from Thessalonica. He went with Paul to Ephesus in the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 29. He got arrested and probably was beaten at that time. 2 to 3 years later, he's with Paul on the voyage to Rome, Acts 27. You remember the story of how that ended up. His name's mentioned in Acts 27, too. And they went through that terrible storm at sea. They were blown about for over 2 weeks. It even says that they went without eating for over 2 weeks because they were just so terrified and struggling so hard to keep the ship going. Must have been a terrible, terrible time. And then finally, in Philemon in verse 24, we find out that he's in prison with the Apostle Paul, probably because he was so close to Paul. They just arrested him, and it could have been that he was even Paul's servant. Remember that while Paul was in Rome, we often talk about Paul in his prison cell, but he wasn't in a cell, was he? We learn from Acts 27, verse 16 and 30, that he was allowed to keep his own rented quarters. He was allowed to basically be under house arrest. He was chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier. We know that. The fact that he was able to stay in his own rented house gives us some idea of how important the funds that the Philippians sent were to him. When he talks about how they were so faithful time and time again, they sent support to him that enabled him to have his own house to be under house arrest in Rome. And then, of course, he's mentioned, Aristarchus is mentioned with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And you'll remember in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, it was Barnabas who was the leader of the mission team. And as you start out, it's fascinating to see the growth of the Apostle Paul. If we had time, I would take you through it. But from Acts 9 through about Acts 13, Paul is first mentioned as a brother. So he's a believer. He's then mentioned preaching the gospel. So now he's not only a brother, he's a witness or an evangelist. And then he's mentioned as a disciple. And then after that, we find him going to I've got A stuck in my...
Antioch?
My mind is
Antioch.
Antioch, thank you. Alexandria is going around in my mind. There were actually two theological schools at the time, Alexandria and Antioch. And Antioch was the solid biblical school, and Alexandria was the allegorical school, and they faded from history. Antioch actually remained a center of Bible teaching and missions for 300 years. Most people don't know that. That's a pretty good record. So Paul goes to Antioch, and now he's a teacher. So he's gone from brother to evangelist, disciple, teacher, and then he goes on the mission with Barnabas, and Barnabas is the leader. Barnabas is always mentioned first, and then they have the incident with the demon-possessed guy, and Paul stands up and takes control and rebukes the guy, and after that it says Paul and his party went on. So this is where he grew into his apostleship. And it's an important thing for us to remember, because while we receive a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation, it takes time to grow into it, to develop into the use and the exercise of it. Well, that was a kind of a long-winded way of getting around to Mark, who was with them on the first missionary journey. And if you remember the story, Mark deserted them in Acts chapter 13, verses 5 and 13. And in verse 13, where it says Mark left them, the word that's used is a very strong word. It means to desert. He deserted them. He forsook them, which didn't go too well with Paul. You remember the next time that he went on a mission trip, he absolutely refused to have Mark with him. And that caused a split between him and Barnabas. And that's recorded in Acts 15, verses 36 through 40. During the time that he was estranged from Paul, he linked up with Peter. And Peter speaks of him in 1 Peter 5:13 as his own son. And so Mark learns and grows and serves with Peter. The Gospel of Mark, we believe, was primarily written from Peter's recollections, which were written down by Mark. He recorded all of these things that Peter remembered. We could really call the Gospel of Mark the Gospel of Peter in that sense. Well, the interesting thing about Mark, even though he didn't have a good start, he recovered and he became very useful to Paul in Philemon, verse 24, and again in 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul talks about how valuable Mark was to him. So this is a good story that can encourage all of us. We all fail. Sometimes we feel like we've completely blown it. God's never going to be able to use me again. I can't tell you how many times I've said that or I've heard that. How could God use me after, you know, I do this or that blunder? There's always recovery. I like to tell people there's a test that we all need to take. I call it the grace test. You want to take it with me? Here it is. Breathe in. Breathe out. If you're still breathing, God's grace is still available, right? So for someone like Mark, he took advantage of that. We're going to see someone in a few minutes that didn't take advantage of it, and that's a tragic story. Then we have Jesus, who is called Justice, probably called Justice because he didn't want to go by the name of Jesus, that being sacred to them.
I have a question here. Verse 11, it says Joshua, also called Justice.
Okay, Joshua, Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew. Yeshua is the Hebrew, Joshua. Jesus is Jesus, which is the Greek. It's simply a translation of Joshua.
Oh, all right.
Same thing. Jesus or Joshua.
Keep him on track, Linda.
I'm sorry?
I said keep him on track, Linda.
Yeah. Remember also, of course, our New Testament is written in Greek. But we often have what we call Hebraisms or figures of speech that come through from the Hebrew language. So that's basically what you have. Yeshua means the salvation of Jehovah. So if you go back into the Old Testament with the story of Joshua, Joshua was the guy that led them in and claimed the promised land. And that's the same name that comes down to us as Jesus.
Oh, so Joshua is...
Joshua is Hebrew.
Hebrew.
And Jesus is Greek.
Oh, all right.
So it's the same name, just in two different languages. Or if it's in Spanish, it's Jesus. Right? Okay, so notice that Paul says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, meaning these are Jewish believers. So up to this point, he's been talking to us about Jewish believers. And he says that they have proved to be a comfort to me. I'm sure it was very difficult for the Apostle Paul, with the great love that he had for his people, for his heritage, for his history. I mean, that was his whole life. And he basically became an outcast of the Jewish people because of the preaching of the gospel. So to have some of his countrymen stand with him at the very end must have been a great comfort to him. Verse 12, we have Epaphras. Notice that it says he is one of you. So Epaphras we saw earlier in chapter 1 and verse 7. And who was he? He was the pastor of Colossae. He was a faithful teacher to the people in Colossae. Not only was he a faithful teacher, but he says, Epaphras greets you, always laboring fervently for you in his prayers. So he's a prayer warrior. And I want you to notice that as a prayer warrior, he's not just praying a lot. He's praying specifically. What is he praying? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And essentially, he's talking about spiritual maturity. The word perfect we often read of in the New Testament, and we think, how in the world can we be perfect? For example, when Jesus says, I believe it's at the end of Matthew 6, the last verse, he says, therefore be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody measured up yet?
No.
No. The word perfect is a word that means to be complete. And it's generally used in the New Testament for spiritual maturity. Become mature. It's not that any of us will ever become sinless, but we can grow up in the faith. We can become a mature child of God. And so that's the idea that it's used here. And Epaphras, who's their teacher, obviously has this burden. He wants them to continue to grow, to come to maturity, to have spiritual stability, and be faithful in their service for the Lord. Verse 13, Paul says, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And these three cities were very close together. The believers in one city would obviously know the believers in another city, and they would have a lot of interaction there. And then we come in verse 14 to Luke. And this is where Luke is described by Paul as the beloved physician. How many wounds in Paul Luke had to tend? How many times when he was sick did Luke have to attend to him? What do we know about Luke? Not a lot. When did Luke first meet the Apostle Paul? Well, maybe I should first ask, who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Luke and the book of Acts are actually part one and part two of the same story. Luke wrote the book of Acts, so at what point was Luke actively participating in what's going on in the book of Acts?
At the beginning.
Okay, let me ask you a question here. Was Luke a Jew or a Gentile?
Gentile.
Gentile. So he wasn't around in the early events of the church. How do we know where Luke first met the Apostle Paul? Hold your place and turn with me to Acts 16. It's very interesting. In Acts 16, you'll notice that this is where Paul meets Timothy. In Acts 16, 1, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who believed, and his father was a Greek. So he had an unbelieving Greek father and a believing Jewish mother. And so this is where Paul sees the man from Macedonia calling out, come over and help us. And then notice in verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. This is the first time you see we where Luke includes himself. There are a lot of ideas, speculations behind this. A lot of people suggest that Luke may have been the man from Macedonia. It may have been that Paul saw him and then Luke shows up and is begging him to come to Macedonia. It's fascinating to consider, but we simply don't know. We just know that this is where Luke, and as you go through from Acts 16 onward, you'll notice that there are certain sections where he says we, and there are other sections where he says they. And that indicates that Paul had probably sent Luke on some mission or journey. Luke was not with him during that part, and then it'll pick up and it'll say we again. So as you read through Acts, just kind of keep that in mind and keep an eye out for it. He's called the beloved physician. He was with the Apostle Paul up to his martyrdom in 2 Timothy 4:11. What we have from extra-biblical writing, Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, tells us that tradition holds that Luke was crucified, ultimately, for his faith. So he paid the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom. Paul, and then, question?
Paul was beheaded.
Paul was beheaded, yeah. A much easier way to go than crucifixion.
Yeah.
Yeah. Luke, the beloved physician, and then he says, and Demas greet you. Now, Demas is a sad story. And he should be a challenge to all of us in a negative sense. Demas became a deserter. If you look at Philemon in verse 24, Demas is listed as a fellow laborer. So he was a guy that was working with Paul. He was involved in ministry. He was a part of the missionary team. But then you read in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a terrible end. He fades from Scripture with that statement. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What did he lose? Well, not only did he lose tremendous blessing just being a part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he lost blessings in his life, but he lost reward in eternity. Still a believer. Nothing's going to undo that. But how tragic to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and see so much of your life go up in smoke because of unfaithfulness. So we should all be challenged by Demas. And then we have Nymphas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. He's writing, of course, to Colossae. And Nymphas and the church that is in his house. All we know about this man is that he opened his home up like BJ's opened her home up here and allowed people to gather. The early church obviously was very small. Church gatherings were always in homes. Homes in those days were not very big. We've traveled the Middle East and we've seen some of the ruins of a typical house, and it would have been about the size of this room. So they were very small, but people would gather together in the homes, and Nymphas opened his home up. You remember Priscilla and Aquila, everywhere they went, they were in Rome, they were in Ephesus, everywhere they went, their home was open. That became the gathering place.
My verse says, give our best wishes to the brothers in Laodicea, to Nympha and the church that meets in her house.
Right. Yes. You have to understand that in the textual record, there are variants in the text, and scholars argue over, you have the critical text, you have the Textus Receptus, and you have the majority text. And scholars go round and round and round which one is the most accurate. I can understand why scholars do that, because that's what scholars do, right? They argue over the minutia. Any differences that we find are really minute. To us, what difference does it make if it was a man or a woman?
Yeah.
You know, we just don't know.
What translation is that?
Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
New American Standard.
Is it New American?
That's what mine.
Yeah.
Let's see what it is here. It's Good News Bible.
Okay. So it's following the New American. The King James text follows the Textus Receptus. The New American Standard, I believe, follows the critical text. And
can we touch on what you're talking about there? What is all that?
Okay. Well, basically, there are three main lines, if we can put it that way.
I think hers is a paraphrase, not a translation. Isn't that a paraphrase?
The good yeah, but this
it could
translation.
Be, but it's picking up on yeah. it's picking up on that.
So down at the bottom it says
so,
Nympha, her house. Some manuscripts have Nymphas, his house.
Correct. And the King James has Nymphas, his house.
Yeah.
Textus Receptus. This is basically the old Roman Catholic text.
It's been translated out of that.
Translated into English. It was originally Latin.
Translated into German? Is that when all that came about?
Well, yeah, it would have been translated from the Latin into, you have to go back to Jerome in the 4th century. That's where all this comes from. And then translated into Greek, and then translated into German. That would have been the text that Martin Luther and those...
And that's were. This?
Yeah.
Okay.
And then you have the critical text... And some people refer to that as the Nestle-Aland text. You guys are stretching my memory here.
This is good, though.
So the Nestle-Aland text goes back to the oldest. So their idea is the oldest manuscripts are the best. So they go back to Sinaiticus. They go back to Alexandrinus. All these ancient texts. So you may have four ancient copies that have a different translation, and they say, well, they're the oldest, so they've got to be right. So that's their argument. Then you have the majority text. And the majority text means exactly what it's saying. It takes the bulk of the translations that we have. Most people don't realize how much of the New Testament we have in ancient manuscripts. We have 5,000 complete copies from the ancient world, over 20,000 partial copies from the ancient world. People say, how can we trust the New Testament when it's so old? Well, we trust Homer, and he was writing 500 years before Christ. You know how many copies we have of Homer from the ancient world? 7. Compare 7 to 5,000. And then compare that 5,000 to the 20,000 partial manuscripts that we have. So we have phenomenal. Not only that, think about this. We're kind of off the topic here. But in the early first century, and I think Josh McDowell points this out in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you don't have that book, it's a phenomenal book to have.
What's the name of it?
Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Oh.
He deals with all of the arguments about why we can't trust the Bible, and he shows proof. He talks about how in the first century alone, just from letters that we have that people wrote to each other, and they would quote Scripture. Christians would quote Scripture to each other. Because it, to them, it was a way to preserve Scripture and also share it with friends and family that they wrote to. We can reconstruct the entire New Testament with the exception of 36 verses.
Wow.
Just from letters that people wrote to each other. So the evidence for the clarity and the accuracy of our Bibles is overwhelming. But in questions like this, was it a man, was it a woman? This is where we get into... You know, one of the older manuscripts may have a woman, and sometimes it's something as simple as one letter. And as a scribe is copying, maybe they look away from the text and they just, because nympha would sound to us like it would be a woman. Nymphus is a little bit different. So this is what scholars argue over. I've had the opportunity in my life to know some brilliant, brilliant language scholars, and they can talk about this for hours. And I've sat and discussed with them, and I can't even remember half of what they talk about.
So what do you think happened to Paul's letter to Laodicea?
I think his letter to Laodicea is the book of Ephesians.
You think so?
Yeah. Yeah. Because, as I said, in Asia Minor at that time, now there is a purported letter. I've read the purported letter to Laodicea. There's nothing in it that is wrong, but it just doesn't sound like Paul. It sounds like something someone would write trying to write like Paul. But in Asia Minor, which, you know, Asia Minor is what we know as Turkey today, and Ephesus is here, and then there was the circuit of the seven churches of Asia. Paul founded most of those churches. After Paul was martyred, John came to Ephesus, and he spent his life in a circuit ministry. So they call it, Ephesus, of course, was the biggest church. So we call it the letter to the Ephesians. But here again, you can get into, because some manuscripts in the Greek will say to the Ephesians, and a lot of the manuscripts don't have that introduction. So it's believed that the Ephesian letter would have just been passed around to the various churches. Okay? All fascinating information. And then we have Archippus. Again, verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, which, again, is probably the Ephesian letter. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So, basically, all we know about Archippus, we read about him in Philemon, verse 2. He's called a fellow soldier, which indicates to me that he was a minister of the church there, probably the pastor of the church of Philemon. Philemon's church meeting in his home, most likely, and Archippus being the pastor. And the challenge is, tell him to be faithful. And with that, Paul says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. It was Paul's custom at the end of each letter, because he usually had someone else write it as he dictated, and then he would sign his name in big letters. Remember my chains. In other words, pray for me in my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, to wrap this up, five circles of faith. And the first is the circle of the 500. Where do we find the circle of the 500? You remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, after the resurrection, Jesus was seen by over 500. We'll just round it off to 500. So the 500 were those who were blessed to see. Sometimes it's just a blessing to be where something great happens. We have no other record of the resurrection of Christ, his appearance to these 500 people. But there's a smaller circle. This is the circle of the 70. And these 70 were those who were, how did we put that?
Sent.
Those who were blessed to be sent. Remember that in addition to the 12 apostles, There were 70 that were sent out two by two. So they were blessed to be sent and to serve in that way. And then there's a smaller circle, and that's the circle of the 12. And the circle of the 12 in Matthew 10:2 those who were blessed to serve. They served in a very special way. They served as apostles. By the way, it's very interesting. Why did Jesus choose the 12 that he chose? If you back up, once again, this is why chapter divisions sometimes become a hindrance. Go to the end of Matthew 9, and it says this. If you'll remember the story. He looked out on the multitudes, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he said to his disciples, which at that time was a big group, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into the harvest field. And then you move into chapter 12, and what does he do? He chooses 12 apostles. My suggestion, or maybe I should say my theory, is that he chose the ones who responded to his call to pray. If you pray, oh Lord, send someone to the mission field, who's he going to pick? He's going to pick you to go to the mission field, right? The old Isaiah thing, here am I, send me. We want to pray, Lord, here am I, send someone else.
It's just like he chooses us for salvation because we...
Sorry?
It sounds like what you were saying about how he chooses us to be saved.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
The opportunity, the call is there for everyone.
Yeah, right.
The question is who will answer.
Yeah.
Right. Then we have... What could be the next one?
Three.
Boy, you're sharp. The circle of the three. And who were the three? Peter, James, and John. You remember in...
Transfiguration.
In Mark 9, Matthew 17, Matthew 26, Mark 9. They were with Jesus three times. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter, and they were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He pulled them apart from the others. And why was that? Again, I would suggest it was because they showed greater hunger, zeal, motivation, desire, and so he kind of let them in on things that other people... I mean, imagine how great it would be to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, and Moses and Elijah talking with him.
And to know who they are without an introduction.
And without an introduction. That's, I mean, they looked at... And see, this is the way it's going to be in eternity. You're not going to see somebody in eternity go, what's your name? You're going to know. Just because they couldn't be anybody else. Right?
Mm-hmm. So we'll know our family.
Sorry?
We'll know our family that's going
to... Oh, absolutely. All the way back to Adam. Isn't that going to be amazing? Well, how much smaller can you get than three?
One.
The circle of the one. And who is the one?
Jesus.
John.
Oh,
the disciple Jesus loved. He had an intimacy. Remember in John 21:20 when Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and then he says, follow me. And as they're walking away, Peter turns around and there's John. And it says, and he turned and saw the disciple that Jesus loved. That's the only way that John refers to himself in the gospel. And he says, well, Lord, what about this guy? What's he going to do? You remember what Jesus said. If I want him to remain until I come again, what is that to you? In other words, my plan for him is none of your business. But John obviously had a very special place in the life of Jesus while he was here and a very special place in the scripture. He outlived all the other apostles.
He got to Revelation.
He wrote the book of Revelation, completing the scripture. Think about this. Mm-hmm. He was the only apostle who read the entire completed Word of God. Mm-hmm. What a privilege.
Wasn't he the youngest to begin with? Wasn't he the youngest?
Oh, yeah, he was probably the youngest of them. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I forgot to tell you one thing about John Mark. John Mark's family were a wealthy family in Jerusalem, and it's probably there that they met in the upper room. It was probably in the home of John Mark. When Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, you'll remember that there was a young man that fled, and he wrapped himself in a sheet or a cloak, and as he fled, the soldiers grabbed it, and he ran away naked. That was probably John Mark.
Why do you say that?
It only appears in the Gospel of Mark.
Okay.
Only Mark mentions that.
Only he would know, right?
Well, not only would only he know, but you'll notice something about each of the authors of Scripture. With the exception of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if they present themselves at all, it's always in a less than glowing light. Matthew, for example, was what? The tax collector. They were hated. They were despised. That was the kind of thing you'd rather cover up. But they always portray themselves in their weakness and frailty. And I think even with John, in describing himself as the disciple Jesus loved, he's marveling at how could he love me? So, very interesting. So, with this in mind, the question is, which circle do you want to be in? Because we get to choose, right? And with that, I want to ask you to turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, because Malachi has something to say about what we've been studying tonight.
Is this the same Malachi that was chosen after Judas?
Sorry? No, we're in the Old Testament now.
Oh, that's right, Matthias.
Malachi. Malachi. God's last word to his people for 400 years. And I want you to look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. What are we told to do when Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another. Encouraging and exhorting one another, right? We see it again in Colossians 3:16 and 17. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging one another. So those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Wow. That's powerful. But not only did he listen and hear, a book of remembrance was written before him for those that fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. What's the point? When we read the end of Colossians chapter 4, we read a list of names. And some of those people have glowing records. Some of them have what we might call sort of an average record. One at least has a very bad record, Demas. And what's the point? God is keeping the records, and your name is in his book. And your story is going to be remembered. We have the privilege while we're here of writing our own story. What do we want our story to be? And I've often said to people, we need to learn to live our life backwards. Look at the end. Think about it. I think this is part of why Paul challenges us to always keep in mind the coming of the Lord. Because if I look at my life and I picture myself standing in the presence of Christ, my life's all over, we're in eternity now, I'm standing in the presence of Christ, and he is about to evaluate my life. Where do I want to be? Which circle do I want to be in? Because now I have the opportunity to make that decision. And that's a very heavy, very weighty thing that we need to... I just noticed that I forgot to put Mark 9. God is writing the books, keeping the records. Notice verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. What an amazing passage of Scripture. You remember in the book of Revelation when it talks about the holy city coming down, the New Jerusalem, and what is it? It's jewels, diamonds, all kinds of precious stones,
gold,
everything, right? On the day when I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So I think the greatest challenge that we can use to end our study of the book of Colossians is, how are we going to serve him? We all have opportunities. They surround us every day. Not everyone is going to be a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or a music leader, or the opportunities are there every day. In a gathering like this, just meeting in a home, we have the opportunity to either be a lifter-upper or a downer. Have you ever known anybody in your life and every time they came around, it was kind of like there was a cloud over them? We can be that kind of person. You know, always something wrong, always complaining how hard life is, or we can be the kind of person that when they come around, it's like the sun comes out. They've got a smile. They've got a word of encouragement. They pray for one another. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. Something as simple as that makes a difference in how our name is recorded.